Thank you, worship team, for leading us in singing. When we sing that last song together, I think about what we hear described in Revelation 5. And so I just want to read some words from there as we start out this morning. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And that's why everyone then sings to him, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." We gather because we believe Jesus is worthy of our worship, and not just worthy of our worship, us who are sitting here this morning, but worthy of worship in all people, all places, at all times, and that he is worthy of worship for all eternity as well. And so would you pray with me as we open up God's word together? Going to be in the book of Jonah, but let's just pray before we even start. Jesus, we believe that you are right now exalted, ruling, reigning king over all. And though we don't see the full results of that, And we long to see all things made new when you return, we still declare today and want to declare every day that you are worthy, worthy of our worship, worthy of our trust, worthy of our love, worthy of our obedience because of all you've done for us. And so I pray that today we would magnify you with our lips, with our minds, with our hearts, and that we would worship you not just on Sunday morning as we gather, but also as we head out into our lives throughout the week. How would you work this morning for your glory, for our good? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3 if you have them with you. We're going to be continuing in our series on the book of Jonah. We hit kind of our halfway point this morning. We're doing 8 messages on this book. We've done 4 messages, first 2 chapters, now 4 messages on the last 2 chapters. And it's interesting. Jonah is kind of almost like this rewind where you get through the first 2 chapters, and then it almost resets and kind of restarts the story again. And we'll see some of that this morning as we look at these first verses in chapter 3. I love the season that we are in right now, the season of fall. I'm thankful that like God did not make it always summer or always winter in this world. It's part of why I love living in Lancaster County. I love that we get a taste of kind of all 4 seasons. But I think there are a lot of things to like about fall. Like I like the cooler weather. Maybe it's a little too cool this morning for you, but at least cooler weather, changing of leaves, getting to see all the different colors in the trees, no more mosquitoes, apple cider donuts, pumpkin spice lattes. Like it feels just a little bit like a taste of the new heavens, new earth, maybe. I think there are just all sorts of things that we can enjoy about fall. And one of the things I really enjoy about fall, too, is that it is the beginning of professional sports seasons. Every kind of major professional sports season starts in the fall, apart from baseball. I don't really care about baseball that much. So the ones that I enjoy start in the fall. And I think there's something about something great about the beginning of a sports season. Because no matter who your team is at the start, there's kind of this sense of hope and expectation, right? Like this could be our year. That as you begin and have this fresh start, there's this sense in which like anything is possible. But then as the year goes on and that excitement starts to get kind of blunted by reality, maybe you start to lose that kind of sense of hope and expectation. Right? Like we're 1 in 7. I'm not sure anything is possible anymore this year. Maybe we'll have to wait till next year. What can begin with great anticipation and excitement can easily become marked by disappointment and defeat. And I wonder if that's not a picture of our own Christian lives at times. Because don't we tend to start out as Christians with this kind of great sense of hope and anticipation of what God might do in us and through us? Or maybe we even start some new season in our lives, whatever it might be, with a sense of like anticipation, hope. What is God going to do? And yet over time, isn't it easy for that sense of excitement to kind of get blunted? We see all of our maybe our failures, our weaknesses, our doubts, our sins, our defeats. We see all the opportunities we've kind of blown in our lives. And maybe we start to ask, can God really work in and use someone like me? And maybe we don't see all the fruit that we wish we saw in our lives. And we start to kind of just settle for a version of the Christian life that is less than what God wants for us, less than what he intends for us, and less than what he has for us. Well, I wonder if you ever feel that way, that ever marks the Christian life for you. This could have easily been the case for Jonah. We saw in the first part of Jonah, Jonah's career as a prophet starts out with such promise. Right? He's called in 2 Kings 14 to proclaim God's grace to the nation of Israel. That through Jonah, God tells Israel, the northern kingdom, your borders are going to expand and you're going to enjoy more security and more prosperity despite how sinful the northern kingdom was at that time. And yet, Jonah's promising career as a prophet derails so quickly when God calls him to go to Nineveh, and Jonah says, nope, and runs to Tarshish. And we've seen in this book how God has pursued Jonah and rescued Jonah, and yet we still might be left asking, or maybe Jonah was left asking, does God still have a purpose for Jonah? Can he still use someone like Jonah who is so messy, messed up, and rebellious at times? Just as we might ask at times of our own lives, does God still have a purpose for me? Can he still use me despite all the times that I've messed up, failed to obey, chosen comfort over what he's called me to do, said no to him in some way? And what we discover, I think, both for Jonah and for us in this first part of chapter 3 is that God's grace saves us and sends us. God's grace saves us and sends us. This is a reality you can find in Jonah and throughout the entire Bible, that God's grace not only picks us up when we fall and forgives us as we sin, but also then over and over again sends us out with kind of like fresh purpose to live for God. We're going to see this morning, hopefully, as we look at Jonah 3, 1 through 5. But I want to start by just picking up again in chapter 2, verse 10, and then kind of set the stage, and then we'll read through verse 5 in chapter 3. So you can read together with me. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 10, I think we get what might be one of the like greatest descriptions in the book of Jonah. There's probably lots of them we could look at. But we see in verse 10 that God speaks to the whale, or the great fish. Can you just imagine that in your head for a moment? Like, what does that look like? God coming to this great fish and saying, hey, Flipper, whatever the fish's name is. Hey, I know you've had Jonah for 3 days, but like, I need him back. It's time for you to get him back onto dry land. And then the great part is the fish listens. Like, the fish is more obedient than Jonah in this story. Maybe more obedient than many of us at times in our lives. And then we're told the whale pukes Jonah out. Right? Like, this is why little kids love the Bible. The Bible talks about whale vomit at times. And just think about this. Like, picture Jonah for a minute. He's been in the belly of this stinky fish for 3 days. And now he's sitting in a pile of like whale vomit. Like, just picture where he's at in this moment. And yet my guess is he's never been happier to be on dry land. Because maybe you've experienced a time where you've been on like a really turbulent flight, or you've been on a boat in the sea and it was really rough seas. And you remember that feeling of like just stepping back onto dry land for the first time, or solid ground. I'm so thankful I'm back on land. That must be how Jonah feels in this moment, just like multiplied by 100 after he's been in the raging sea and the belly of the whale. And whether it's right in this moment or at a later point, God's voice comes to Jonah a second time, and we read in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." See, God's telling Jonah, I'm not done with you. Not done with you. I still have a purpose for you. I still want you to be part of my mission in taking my message to Nineveh. God has a plan to reach Nineveh in this book of Jonah. And God intends for Jonah to be a part of that plan, a part of that mission. And what we see displayed here in the book of Jonah is, I think, the same reality that's true for every single one of us who would call ourselves followers of Jesus. That God intends for every one of us to be part of his mission to save the lost. The book of Jonah shows us God has a mission. It's not just the book of Jonah. I mean, we can look all over the Bible to see this, but we do see it especially in the book of Jonah. And his mission involves glorifying himself by reaching and saving those who are lost. God's plan involved not just the Israelites, but those outside Israel who were far from him, people like Nineveh. And we should be reminded today, God's plan involves not just those who are inside the church, but those who are outside the church who seem really, really far away from God. Sinclair Ferguson says of the book of Jonah, what it teaches us, he says this in a great Scottish accent, I won't try to repeat him, but he says, the pulse beat of God's heart has an evangelistic rhythm. I love that line in that picture, that God is a God who is passionate about reaching a lost world. That if we could somehow measure God's pulse and sense his heartbeat, it would beat not just for those who already belong to him, although it absolutely does, but it would also beat for those who are lost and far from him, who he wants to save and make his own people. That's why he sent Jonah to Nineveh, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, preach the message I tell you. That's why he sent Jesus, his only son, into the world. Jesus says, I came to seek and save the lost. Not those who think they are righteous, but the lost. And that's why Jesus then sends out his followers and says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. God's purpose for your life and my life is to be a part of his mission. And here's what I hope we see or we're reminded of this morning. That every follower of Jesus is an essential part of God's mission to reach the lost. Every single follower of Jesus is an essential part of God's mission to reach the lost, those who don't yet know Christ or call upon his name. Jonah was an essential part of God's plan to reach Nineveh. Not, let's be clear, not because God needed Jonah, not because he couldn't have done this through someone else or in some other way, but because God chose Jonah to be his instrument to get his message to Nineveh. So also, every single follower of Jesus is an essential part of God's mission to get his message to those who don't know Christ. Not because God needs us, but because he chooses to use us as part of his plan. If we ask, how does someone who is lost get saved? Like, how does someone who doesn't know Christ, has not put their faith in Christ yet, become part of God's family and have eternal life? Romans 10 answers that question for us. Earlier in Romans 10, it talks about that if we call on the name of the Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, we call on Jesus, confess with our mouths that he is Lord, and believe that God raised him from the dead, then we are saved. That's what it takes to believe that Jesus is Lord and believe that he died for us and God raised us. That's what salvation is, or that's how God grants salvation. And we read on in Romans 10, where it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Paul asks some great questions to get us thinking. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Do you get that? Lost people get saved because saved people go to them with the message of the gospel. Like, God is the one who saves, but he does it by sending those who know Christ with the message of salvation. And every single follower of Jesus, every one of us in here this morning who trusts in him, are sent in that sense. We talk at Keystone in relation to cross-cultural missions in terms of some being called to go and others being called to send, to send those people. We don't believe in any sense, we don't find in the Bible that God calls everyone into missions in the sense of crossing national boundaries, language boundaries, or cultural boundaries to reach the lost. Right? We believe God calls some to go in that sense and others to send, right? We say Keystone, either we go or we send or we're disobedient. But every single Christian is sent in the sense that we are to go to other people around us who don't know Jesus and seek to love and serve them in Jesus' name and proclaim the hope of the gospel to them. Every single one of us is sent in that sense. There are no backup Christians in God's mission. Maybe you can picture here with me a football team. And on a football team, you know that team has their starters. And the starters are really the ones who are responsible for accomplishing the game plan, right? They're the ones who are out on the field. They're the ones who are tackling. They're the ones who are blocking, who are running, catching, passing, all with the goal of winning the game. And then you also have the backups. And while the backups may know the game plan, like they know what's supposed to happen, they don't actually take part in carrying out the game plan. Unless one of the starters goes down, right? They just kind of stand on the sideline unless there's an emergency and they have to step in. Is that a picture of how we instinctively view God's mission to reach the lost in this world? Or even if we would say, no, I don't believe that's true, is that a picture of how we actually end up living? That we conceive of there are starters and there are backups in God's mission. And maybe we think of the starters in terms of, well, they're the pastors and they're the missionaries and they're the gifted evangelists or just the extroverts who like talking to strangers or people or whoever it might be. And then everyone else is a backup, just kind of there in case they might be needed someday. That's not true. And that's not biblical in any way at all. Being a follower of Jesus means we are then an essential part of God's plan and mission to reach the lost. And I just want to, do we really believe that? I need to often be reminded of that, I think. That I need to be reminded God's purpose is for me and for every one of us to be a part of his mission to reach the lost. And then I would say, if we really believe that, we might continually kind of ask, who are the people in my life? The friends, the family members, the neighbors, the coworkers, the others who God might want me to reach. And we might kind of begin or continue by praying for them and praying that God would open up opportunities for us to speak to them of spiritual things and thinking strategically about how might we talk to them about Jesus and our faith and the hope we have in him. We might also ask, what opportunities are there in my life that I can take advantage of to be a part of God's mission? What are the opportunities right in front of me that I might be able to take advantage of in order to be a part of God's mission? One opportunity we have right now at Keystone is that you could be a part of our Keystone Institute class that started this morning on loving our foreign neighbor. Wouldn't it be great if we saw as many people attending that class as we saw attending our class on Christians and politics? Just as many people say, I'm going to learn how to love my foreign neighbor and engage my foreign neighbor. Now, I hope this is encouraging, though, in some sense, that no matter where you are in your Christian life, God wants to use you in what is the greatest mission in the world, because God uses even people who find themselves sitting in a pile of whale vomit as part of his mission to reach the lost. But I also realize this idea of being part of God's mission to reach the lost is intimidating and sounds really difficult, because we can see even in Jonah, God's mission will require difficult obedience. Notice God's command for Jonah after rescuing him was the same as his command for Jonah in the first words of the book of the Bible, the book of Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach. Chapter 3, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach. God doesn't come to Jonah after rescuing him from the belly of the whale and say to him, you know, Jonah, I think we set the bar a little too high for you. Like, Nineveh? Who are we kidding here? Like, forget that. Just go back to Israel and you can kind of preach to Israel the rest of the day. Let's lower the bar for you, Jonah, so you can actually get over it. No, the obedience God calls Jonah to doesn't change. And the obedience he calls Jonah to was incredibly difficult. The Assyrians, who Nineveh was a leading city in, were known for their horrible cruelty. Joel hit on some of this in the first message of the series. But the Assyrians were essentially ancient terrorists. Like, they boasted in burning people alive, skinning people alive, displaying corpses, cutting off body parts, and more. One person says their foreign policy was terror. This is not a mission trip to New York City. This is a mission trip into the heart of Hamas or Hezbollah. I mean, what God was calling Jonah to was incredibly difficult. We should be very slow to say, Jonah, why didn't you just obey right away? Because I don't know that many of us would have either. Now, we may never be called by God to something that difficult, but God's mission is always going to require difficult obedience in our lives in some way. Maybe it's the difficult obedience to offer to pray for a coworker when they mention how they're suffering, despite the fact that you know they're not a Christian, and I have no idea how they're going to respond to that offer when I make it. Maybe it's the difficult obedience of inviting unsaved neighbors over to your house for dinner so you might get to know them and love them. Maybe it's the difficult obedience of inviting a friend from school to youth group despite not knowing how they're going to respond. Will they come? And if they do come, what will they think? Maybe it's the difficult obedience of just attempting to speak about spiritual things, try to have a spiritual conversation with someone who's not a believer. And maybe it's the difficult obedience of following a call from God to go into full-time missionary work. Like, God's mission is always going to involve difficult obedience. It's going to look different for each one of us as to what that obedience actually is, but it's always going to be difficult at times. And because of that, I think it's helpful for us to see two things here with Jonah. First, grace does not negate obedience. God's grace does not negate the need to obey. We talked last week about the idea that Jonah was saved by grace in the same way that we are saved by grace. And we have to go back to that just over and over and over again, maybe every single day of our lives, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by any act of obedience or any work. Right? Like, if we're evaluating our salvation, it's 100% Christ and 0% me. We've got to go back to that over and over and over again. We reread Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 last week. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace cancels out any form of obedience as merit that would earn or keep God's favor. But grace does not cancel out obedience as a way of life. Because Ephesians 2:10 then says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Obedience, that's how we're meant to live and walk, albeit stumbling, bumbling at times. Grace does not negate obedience. Rather, grace is meant to fuel obedience. Why does Jonah obey God's command this time when he refused to obey the first time? Right, Jonah 1, 2 through 3, arise, go preach. Jonah rose and went to Tarshish. Jonah 3:23, arise, go preach. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Why the difference? Because Jonah had experienced what it's like to be in a place of deserving punishment and instead receiving rescue and forgiveness. Like Jonah had personally and profoundly experienced God's grace in his life. And when we personally and profoundly experience grace, it should lead to a desire and willingness, or just renewed desire and willingness, to love and obey God in response. Maybe you can picture this with me, about picturing just for a moment a teenager who sneaks out after curfew and takes his mom or dad's car without them knowing. You picture this, like sneaks out into the garage, opens the garage door, gets the car, is out for the night. And as he's going throughout the night, he ends up causing an accident that totals his parents' car. Can you just put yourself in the shoes of that teenager for a moment? You're dreading going back to mom and dad and telling them what you did, right? You're just saying, my life is over. Like, who knows how long I'm grounded for? I'm never driving again. I'm gonna have to work for the next year of my life to pay off the car, or whatever else you're imagining. Like, this is not going to go well. And imagine if instead, when you go back to your parents and they hear what happened, they hear what you've done, they respond, they say, what you did was really wrong, but we're not going to punish you, and we're not going to make you pay. We love you, and we're just thankful that you're okay. How should that teenager respond? Sweet, I'm gonna go out after curfew every night and take mom or dad's car every, because it just doesn't matter what I do. No, the teenager should respond with a renewed sense of love and desire to obey his parents, because he realizes how great his parents' love is for him despite his own failures. That's the same picture for us, because grace means no matter how many times we've sinned or how bad our sin is, God's love, acceptance, and approval of us does not waver. It's secure in Christ. Like, grace means that in Christ, God loves you and I fully, completely, and freely, even in the midst of our worst sin and disobedience. And when we experience that, like not just once, but over and over and over again, it should create within us a renewed desire to love and obey the God who shows us so much grace, just as I think it did for Jonah in this case. Tim Keller has famously said, religion says if I obey, then God will love me and accept me. The gospel says God loves and accepts me, therefore I want to obey. See the difference there? Religion says if I obey, then God will love me. The gospel says, God already loves me and accepts me fully and freely. Therefore, I want to obey this God. Where in your own life, I can ask, where in your own life is God maybe calling you to difficult obedience? Where is he pressing on you and saying, I want you to do this, even though it feels really difficult in your life? As that happens, I think it's really good for us to go back again and again and again to the gospel, to remember how full and free and secure God's love for us is in Christ, and to have that be kind of what fuels us as we seek to obey God. God's mission will require difficult obedience. We can see this with Jonah. We can see it in our own lives as we go through our lives. And we then can also see God's mission will require speaking difficult truth. What's the message God gives to Jonah to speak to Nineveh, this evil, wicked city? Verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, we don't know if that's the only words that God gives Jonah. Like, did Jonah intentionally leave something out that God said? Or when he was writing this book or passing on, did he just leave out some of the story because of the sake of time and space? We don't know. But what we do know is that God called Jonah to go to one of the most wicked cities of his day and to tell that city of God's impending judgment on them. I mean, on the surface, this is an incredibly unpopular thing to proclaim. This is like a vegan walking into Texas Roadhouse and going around to every table and proclaiming to people, meat is bad. How's that gonna go? This is like a Dallas Cowboys fan being sent to Lincoln Financial Field on Eagles game day and walking around and telling everyone loudly the Eagles are the worst team and the Cowboys are the best team. Like, how's that gonna go? The message God gives Jonah to speak on the surface is unpopular, offensive, and it doesn't seem like it's gonna go well for him. And we should recognize that today, As those who are called to be ambassadors of Christ, speaking God's truth to the world, we are called to speak things that are going to be unpopular in our world. We are called to speak the truth even when it is unpopular. In some sense, we should realize God's truth is that he has spoken and revealed to us in the Bible is always going to be unpopular. It may vary in what is unpopular depending on the time or place that we live in, but there's always things about the truth and what God has said that are going to be really unpopular. And in our own time, we should not hesitate from speaking the truth that God has revealed to us in his word, even when it is unpopular. So we shouldn't hesitate from speaking the truth and saying that all humans are made in the image of God, and therefore abortion is evil and murder. That's going to be unpopular at times, and yet it's biblically true. Just as we shouldn't hesitate from saying we are called to care for the poor and the widow and the orphan and the immigrant, even when it's costly to us, because though that may be unpopular at times, it's in the Bible. It's true. We should say things like, God has created us male and female, and there are only two genders, and our gender is the biological sex we're born with. That's going to be really unpopular at times. And yet, according to the Bible, that's true, and it's good. We should say things like, marriage is only to be for one man and one woman, and that all forms of sex outside of marriage are sinful. That's really unpopular, but it's true, and it's good according to God's word. We should say that racism in all its forms is evil and be willing to speak out against it when we see it, though it may be unpopular, because that's true according to the Bible. And we could just go on and on and on with a list of truths in the Bible that might be unpopular for us to speak, whether outside or inside the church. To even say there's such a thing as capital T truth that's true for everyone, everywhere, at all times, is going to be offensive to many in our day, where we just want to say the truth is whatever I feel it is or what I want it to be. But we also shouldn't forget that the thing that will remain in some sense unpopular for us to say in every age and every time is actually the gospel. Not because the gospel isn't good news, it's really good news, that God would save sinners and give us eternal life, but because first, before the gospel is good news, it's offensive. Because the gospel says to all people in all places at all times, we are sinners who deserve to be overthrown and judged by God, just like Nineveh. And the only way we can avoid God's judgment is through faith in Jesus Christ. Like, the gospel comes to the person who rejects all biblical morality and is just living a life completely consumed with sinful pleasure, and says to that person, Jesus is Lord, and you must repent and trust him and submit your life to him in order to truly find life. And the gospel comes to the person who may be in agreement with biblical morality and says, even if you think you're a really good person and think you're morally upright, and even if you would actually line up with most of the Bible's moral teaching on life, gender, sexuality, and more, you are in fact no better than the Ninevites, because you've sinned against a holy God and you must repent and trust Jesus to be saved. Like, the gospel is an equal opportunity offender, because it says to every one of us everywhere, we are sinners who deserve God's judgment. And the only way to avoid that judgment is to trust in Jesus. We know the gospel is good news if we've placed our faith in Jesus. That's why we agree with Paul when he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But we also know the gospel only comes as good news when we also believe Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We are called to preach a message that says there's only one way to be saved. There is only one Lord who deserves our allegiance, and his name is Jesus Christ. And everyone, everywhere, is called to bow the knee and repent and trust him alone to save them. Now, we should recognize in this conversation about speaking on popular truth, our posture in proclaiming on popular truth matters. It matters a lot. Our posture in proclaiming on popular truth matters. You know this, I think, if you've ever attempted to approach someone else and say something to them that was difficult to hear. Or maybe we can even just picture this in like a parent who is correcting their child after they've disobeyed. There's a really big difference between a parent, right, who's like standing over their child, pointing a finger down at them, kind of like this, and saying, "I can't believe you. You are bad. Why do you keep disobeying?" Versus a parent who kind of comes to the child in love and still like confronts them, says, "What you did was wrong, you disobeyed, and I'm gonna discipline you for it," but is ultimately like down with them in love rather than pointing the finger and seeking to condemn them. We are not called to be people who point the finger at the world in condemnation while caring less about whether the lost actually get saved. That seems to be what Jonah's doing. Jonah proclaims the truth of God that God has given him. But he doesn't seem to give a rip about the Ninevites. We know this if we jump ahead to chapter 4, because he's sulking and ticked off when they repent and God saves them. Right? Are we in the 21st century church guilty of the same thing at times? Where we may be very passionate about proclaiming truth and yet don't care at all about those who hear the truth. Where we proclaim the truth in a self-righteous manner because we simply want to be proved right rather than proclaim the truth because we want other people to hear the gospel and get saved and have eternal life and be in heaven with us forever. We're called to be people who speak the truth, but do so in a way that cares deeply about those we're speaking to. Right? Because we follow a Savior who on the one hand could say, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Man, that is bold. No one, like, I'm the only way. And yet, a Savior who also says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." That's really caring and really tender. Here's, I think, the wonderful thing about God's grace. It should make us bold, ferociously bold, because we know the only approval that matters is God's approval of us, and we have that in Christ. And so who cares whether other people approve us or not? Like, that can make us bold. And grace should also make us really tender-hearted, because we know we too are sinners who deserve judgment and that our only hope is Jesus Christ as well. Grace has the ability to make us both ferociously bold and deeply tender. Let me just ask, is that a picture of what you want to be? Someone who's bold, and it also cares deeply about the people that you're talking to. Because I think that's a picture of what God wants us to be as we're on his mission. Now, the hopeful thing we see in this part of Jonah this morning is God does amazing things through failed and flawed messengers. God is the one who saves, and he uses stumbling, bumbling, fumbling people like Jonah and like you and me. Jonah shows us where we have failed, God provides a second chance. Read chapter 3, verse 1 with me again. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call it against it the message that I tell you.'" Jonah's failure does not disqualify him from being used by God, because God is a God who gives second chances. Right? And not just second chances, but like third chances, fourth chances, fifth chances, 10th chance, 100th chance. This is part of the gospel, right? That God over and over and over gives us a second chance. And we don't depend on that second chance for our salvation. We depend on Jesus Christ and his righteousness. But still, the gospel says over and over again, as we fail, God provides a second chance to obey him. Aren't you glad that's who God is? I really am. Really glad that we don't get just one shot at obedience, and we better not miss it or let it slip. And if we do, we're hopeless, because God says, "You had your chance." Like, I picture here one of those claw arcade games. You know what I'm talking about? Where you get like one shot to drop the claw down in to get whatever's at the bottom. Maybe it's a stuffed toy or a ball. And you got to line it up just right to get it kind of where you need it to go. And even if you think, like, "I got it just right, I'm going to get it this time," it drops in, picks up the thing, and just as it's pulling up, it slips out of the claw, right? And the arcade game is like laughing at you. "Ha ha, you missed your chance." aren't you glad? That is not what life with God is like. And I really am. Thank goodness God comes to Kyle Kaufman and every one of us a second time and a third time and a fourth time and on to obey him and speak for him, even when we've blown it in some way before. I mean, just think about Peter in the New Testament. You could go all places, all sorts of places in the Bible for this truth. But think about Peter in the New Testament. Peter blew it over and over and over again. You know how he, like, ultimately blew it? He literally said, in the moment of Jesus' greatest need, I don't know that guy. Like, that's like someone coming to you today and asking, are you a Christian? And you saying, no! And don't you ever ask me again! That's what Peter did. And yet that's the same Peter that Jesus came to after he was raised from the dead and restored him, saying three times, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. The same Peter who Jesus used to proclaim the message of the gospel at Pentecost and 3,000 people got saved. The same Peter who found himself in Joppa, where Jonah fled from, and God called him to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter said, are you sure? I don't know about that. The Gentiles, like those guys? And God says, yeah, go do it. And Peter goes, and God starts to save the Gentiles, which is why we're here today. Praise God that our failure to obey does not disqualify us from farther usefulness in his plans and missions. That's really good news for us. And then I think that the second thing we can see here that's really good news is God can save through flawed messengers. Jonah is messy. Do you get that as you read through this story? He is messy. Like, it's hard to tell sometimes. What is he thinking? What is he feeling? It seems like he gets grace in one moment, and then the next thing you know, he's angry because God's showing grace to other people. Like, he is just kind of a mess. And that way, maybe he's just a little bit like us. We're like, one moment we think we have it together, we know what we're doing, God, you've called me to do this, and we're seeing growth and obedience, and then like the next week it's falling apart. What's happening? And Jonah's message to the Ninevites that we have recorded, it is only 5 words long in Hebrew. It's 8 words long in our translation. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Let me ask you, when is the last time you heard an 8-word sermon and you walked out saying, that message changed my life? Yet 40 days? Jonah, how did you come up with that? Overthrown? I mean, that's just genius, Jonah. Like, how'd you think of that one? There's part of me as a preacher that reads this and I like get annoyed. Like, Jonah, how long did you put into preparing that message? A minute, 2 minutes, I don't know. And yet what happens? And the people of Nineveh believed, not Jonah, but God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Does this mean all the Ninevites were converted and there was national revival? I don't know. I don't know if that's the case or not. But what we do know is what the text tells us. In that moment, they believed God and repented. God used a stumbling, bumbling, fumbling prophet who came with an 8-word message to change the hearts of the Ninevites, the most wicked people on the face of the earth at this time. Which means God can use stumbling, bumbling, fumbling, you and I, in his work to reach and save the lost in our own time. What a good reminder that the power to change and save is not found in us or in our words, but in God. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, as he speaks about his preaching of the gospel, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Just to say, amen, Paul, thank goodness. Let me close this morning with these words in relation to being a part of God's mission to reach the lost. Where you have failed to obey or speak up about your faith in Christ to someone else, God is gracious. He's not done with you or I because we blew it in some way. Where you may feel weak and powerless and unsure if someone like you could ever have any impact, God is really strong and he loves to use the weak to display his power. Where you feel insufficient and inadequate and in over your head, God is more than sufficient and able to use even you. Where you feel foolish and like you just don't have the right words, like I have no idea what I'm even supposed to say, God is wise and he can use even your words that maybe didn't sound wise in your mind. And where you feel afraid or maybe even terrified, God Almighty is with you. See, God loves to use weak inadequate, flawed messengers as part of his mission. Because then he gets all the glory when he changes hearts and saves lives. That's who our God is, right? Who is reading the book of Jonah and leaves the book of Jonah saying, "How amazing is Jonah?" No, we leave the book of Jonah saying, "How amazing is our God? He saves, he rescues, he pursues, he changes," right? And he does it through even people like Jonah. So if you feel weak, small, inadequate, and maybe even like a scaredy cat, I have really good news. You fit the job description of someone who God intends to use as a part of his mission to reach the lost. Because he uses the weak, he uses the inadequate, he uses the flawed, he uses the scared. So seek to obey him, even when it's difficult. Seek to proclaim the truth of the gospel, even when you're not sure what words should I use and how should I frame, and watch and see what God might do. Let's pray. God, we worship you because we believe that you, the same God who spoke the beautiful world into existence that we see this morning as the sun rises again, you, the same one who spoke the sun we see into existence, that you are the God who's able to speak and bring light into the darkness to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ to those who may be blinded by Satan. The power belongs to you. And yet, God, we also praise you because we believe that you can use and want to use even us as part of that plan and that mission to accomplish the gospel being advanced, people hearing it, people repenting, people trusting you, so that one day in the future there are going to be people from all tribes, all tongues, all nations who stand around the throne and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And so, God, we pray wherever we need grace this morning, not just to kind of save us and forgive us, but also to recommission us and send us out, that you would supply that grace to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.